not. That was one of the issues. But then kind of a side issue that came with that is, how do you view those that hold and teach that position or have fellowship with those that hold and teach that position? Now, we're not going to get into that more complicated issue, but what we want to look at is the very basic question of this particular, what I believe to be a false teaching about divorce and remarriage. Now, again, you're going to find all sorts of false doctrines that are out there, but I want us to look at one that particularly was an issue among non-institutional brethren, among those that, that for many years had accepted basically the same positions on divorce and remarriage, but as a result of some very influential teachers, kind of began to question this particular issue. Here's the crux of it. The argument is made that divorce and remarriage is something that certainly the New Testament teaches about, but the argument is made that once a person obeys the gospel, those errors that they may have made with respect to divorce and remarriage are washed away by baptism. Now, certainly sin is washed away with baptism. There's no question about that. No one would argue that. But does baptism change the nature of a covenant relationship to such an extent that if someone has been unscripturally divorced and remarried, and then at the point of baptism, can they maintain that marriage which the law of Christ defines as unscriptural? Now, the argument that is used to say, yes, they can stay in that relationship, is the argument that we're looking at here. Because the argument basically says, until you are obedient to the gospel of Christ, you are not amenable to the law of Christ yet, and so you are not obligated to those teachings. It is after you're obedient to the gospel of Christ that then you are obligated to obey those teachings. And that's the crux of it. And we've kind of already said this, but notice here under Roman numeral number 1, explanation of the position. Point A, those who argue that Christ's laws on divorce only apply to an individual after obedience to the gospel contend that Jesus' teaching on the subjects are intended to describe the character and behavior of those in a covenant relationship with God in Christ. Point B, as a result, if an individual has unscripturally divorced and remarried prior to conversion, it is argued that repentance does not demand that such remarriage constitutes committing adultery and can be sustained. Now, any questions just about what this issue is that we're looking at? Any questions or clarification of what this doctrine is that we want to consider? All right, with that said then, let's look simply at what the Bible teaches. Now, I mentioned that in the 80s and 90s is when this became kind of an issue among our brethren. It'd be a mistake for us to think that this is a new kind of idea, though. The earliest I've been able to find anything that dealt with that was in something that was written by a Latin writer by the name of Ambrose. And Ambrose was actually writing. By that time, they had already begun to adopt a lot of error related to the organization of the church. But Ambrose is writing on the qualifications for a bishop. And Ambrose deals with this very argument. And this would have been 300s, I believe, maybe into the 400s, but I think it's 300s. And Ambrose addresses this and he says, you know, some say that that divorce and remarriage is washed away with baptism. And he said, baptism washes away sin. But the way he puts it, baptism doesn't wash away law. And I think that's kind of an interesting issue. It shows that even way back then, folks were dealing with this same kind of question and wrestling with it. Now, let's look simply at what the Bible says on this matter. And we're really going to find that it's, although man has kind of complicated it, the teachings of Christ on this subject are nowhere near as complicated as man sometimes tries to make it. And I think we'll see that, if Lord willing, we'll be able to make it through all of this page. And that basically will hit kind of the basics of what Jesus teaches on this subject. First of all, let's notice Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. Number one, man must not separate what God has joined together. Would someone read for us, please, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Volunteer for that, Rusty?
And he answered and said to them, have you not read, he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, said, for this reason, man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate.
Okay. Now, if you are familiar, if you were going to scan through what the Gospels record about Jesus' teaching on marriage and divorce, you'd basically find four texts to go to. You'd find Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus offers some things. You'd find Matthew 19. You would find Mark 10. And then you'd find a very brief statement in Luke chapter 16. Now, a thing for us to keep in mind is Mark 10 and Matthew 19 both record the same incident. There are some differences in what one will bring out that the other one doesn't, but they're basically dealing with the same incident. It is triggered by a question that's posed to Jesus. If we were to have begun at the beginning of the chapter, we'd have noticed that the Pharisees come to him, verse 3, testing him. Now, we have pretty good evidence from what they ask. They want to know, there in verse 3, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, just as there's nothing new under the sun in terms of these questions that we wrestle with, there's pretty good evidence that in Jesus' day, this was a subject of debate among the Jews as well. Based on what Deuteronomy 24 had taught about divorce under the law of Moses, there was a great deal of debate among the Jews about what that allowed and what it didn't allow. There were some that argued that Deuteronomy 24 only allowed divorce to take place if fornication had occurred. Others would argue that it was something that you could put away your wife for any and every reason. The Talmud, which is a record of rabbinical writings or rabbinical traditions that was written down after the New Testament, but may well reflect some of those customs that were going on even back then, it records that a rabbi by the name of Shammai and one by the name of Hillel were kind of two schools of thought. Shammai said it is fornication. Hillel said any cause would grant a reason for divorce and remarriage. What the Pharisees are probably trying to do is they're trying to get Jesus to take a side on this, to take a position on that. Now, I want you to notice that what Jesus does is he doesn't really address the Mosaic teaching on it. He lays down not only what was the intention of God from the beginning, but in doing so, he then lays down what the law of Christ is on the issue. And I did a lesson a number of years ago comparing the law of Moses and the law of Christ on divorce and remarriage. If you want to go back on the website and take a look at that or listen to it, you can see some things about that. We're not going to get into that too much right now. But notice in the first part of the reading here that we looked at here in Matthew 19:9, I want you to notice something that is said here. When he's asked this question, he points out what was the case from the beginning. From the beginning, God made them male and female. And then he restates here in verse 5 what I sometimes refer to as the marriage constitution. What it is that constitutes marriage. A man leaving father and mother, being joined to his wife, the two becoming one flesh. They're talking not only about the covenant relationship, talking about the leaving of father and mother, and that right that is only a privilege within marriage, becoming one flesh that's involved in it. But then I want you to notice verse 6, and we're going to talk about this as we go through this consideration. Verse 6 says, so then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Now, one thing I want you to note, he's just quoted from the text in Genesis that lays down what God's intention was from the beginning. In verse 6, he in essence is commenting on, giving inspired commentary on what the intent of that quote from Genesis was. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Then listen to this. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. Sometimes you'll hear folks that will say, well, you know, I know God doesn't like divorce, but if we just can't live together, then we can just separate or we can just divorce and remain unmarried. I want us to understand that what Jesus offers here in his response to them initially, even before we get to verses 8 and 9, is he declares that's not what should happen. What God has joined together, let not man separate. And we'll keep that in our mind and we'll come back to that here in a little bit. Thoughts or comments or questions down through verse 6 of Matthew chapter 19.
Yes.
Yes.
You know, it seems like that man in general, even members of the church, they look for a way to get around the basic teaching that's done here. You don't have to get out of right what we're studying right now to teach the truth on marriage and divorce and remarriage.
Right.
Period. In other words, in all these new ideas that even some of the brethren come up with, you know, the old way, free love theory was just like you suggested a minute ago. In other words, which one you're caught with or you're stuck with that, but the rest of it is immaterial. Well, that's not so.
Yeah.
He says in verse 4, from the beginning.
Yeah.
So this is sufficient for me to teach what the Bible teaches. One man, one woman. That's it.
That's right. That's right. It's a whole lot more simple than we try to make it sometimes. It's the efforts, as you said, to try to get around what God said that complicates the issue. What Jesus says is very simple. Now, one thing Brother Melton mentioned, fuque, just so you'll know what he's talking about there. There have been a number of names that have kind of been associated with this particular view. In my understanding, I think the one that he mentioned was a teacher that held this position, kind of one of the first that did among brethren. Bales is also another one that did. And more recently, Haley is one that has probably come out with the most recent book. He's dead now, but he held this position and he tried to advocate this position as well. Any other thoughts or comments on point one there? All right, notice point two then. All divorce and remarriage that is not for the cause of sexual immorality is adultery. Now, that's a statement that I think we're going to find to be sound and true to what we're going to read in these next four passages. What I want to do, though, I have it in a certain order on the book, but I think I would actually prefer to jump to Mark and Luke, and then we'll come back to the text in Matthew. Would someone read for us, please, Mark 10, 11 and 12? Mark 10, 11, 12. And then if someone would have ready, Luke 16, verse 18. Luke 16, verse 18. Trevor, whenever you're ready. Whenever you're ready, Jim.
So he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.
Okay. Now, bear in mind that Mark 10 is the parallel text to Matthew 19. Now, that we're going to see some differences, and we'll point out those differences. But I want us to note, as we're looking at those differences, that they are both describing the same situation. They're both describing the things that Jesus taught. For example, one of the things Matthew does not bring out that Mark does is the fact that this is something that really is a two-way street. What is true for the man is true for the woman. That differs from the law of Moses on divorce and remarriage. In Deuteronomy 24, it was an allowance that was given to the man alone. There was never an allowance under the law of Moses that was given to the woman. That's not the case here. The same thing that verse 11 says then applies, verse 12, to the wife as well. But you'll notice, very simple, you divorce, you remarry, it is defined as adultery. Now, we're going to look at the exceptions that come in Matthew, but that's the basic principle. Now, one thing that I want to mention before we go very, very much further. I don't object to this translation, but it may not express something clear enough. I think New American Standard and New King James will use the term divorce. I believe, and correct me, any of you that have the American Standard, I think American Standard and King James will both, any time that the more modern translations will say divorce, will say whoever puts away his wife and marries another. If a woman puts away her husband and marries another. That's the way the old King James reads, isn't it? Those of you that read from that, I'm pretty sure that that's the case. Now, Why do I stress that? I think it's important for us to understand that as Scripture describes divorce and remarriage, you're not talking about something that is kind of the way it is today sometimes where, you know, we just don't love each other anymore. Let's just kind of mutually agree that we're just going to end this thing. In Scripture, it is always described as something in an act that is an action that one person takes against another. One person puts away or sends away another. And I think that is significant because that puts one in a position in which they are either one that's been put away or they are the one that puts away when you're talking about divorce. And I think that's an important thing for us to notice. Thoughts, comments, or questions on Mark 10? All right. Then Luke 16, 18.
Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery.
Okay. Now, you'll notice in that text, the exceptions of Matthew 5 and Matthew 19 are not mentioned either. Now, we're not talking about a contradiction, and maybe I'm getting ahead of myself by even referring to the exceptions. But I think what we're seeing is in Mark and Luke, it is stressing what Jesus' basic principle was that he was teaching. And that is, marriage is, as Brother Melton mentioned, one man, one woman for life. This is something God does not want marriage to be severed. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Now, with that said, we'll look at Matthew 19 and Matthew 5 and consider what those record that Jesus said as well. But before we do that, thoughts, comments, or questions about the basic principles that are laid down here in Mark 10 and in Luke 16. One thing that I think is such a clear reflection that, you know, we sometimes will spend most of our time talking about the exceptions. In the second century, most Christians then looked at the principle. There are at least a couple of examples of writings in the second century where Christian writers, in describing what Jesus taught about divorce and remarriage, said Christians don't make second marriages. I find that interesting because that basically shows that they're looking at what the basic principle was. Now, that doesn't negate Matthew 5:32, Matthew 19:9, but it shows that's the basic thing. Make marriage something that lasts. Now let's look at Matthew 19. Who would take for us, please, verse 9? Okay, Ben? And then if someone else would have ready, Matthew 5:31 and 32. Who would take that for us? 5:31 and 32. Okay, Patrick or Pat? Now, go ahead. Okay. Now, there you have basically the same principle, the same wording that is recorded in Mark 10. But Matthew records the fact that Jesus mentions an exception. Now, I want you to notice that this exception, again, if we understand that we're talking about an action that one takes against another, I say to you that whoever puts away his wife, now, if we take the exception out, whoever puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery. That's the same thing Mark 10 said. But the exception then shows us whoever puts away his wife except for sexual immorality. What does that indicate to us? Is that indicating that we're just talking about, well, we don't get along anymore, we're not compatible with each other anymore? Or is it something in which if both are committing sexual immorality, they can just both part and everything's all right? No. We're talking about something in which if one party puts away another for that action, then it is not defined, as the text goes on to say, as adultery. Otherwise, anything else, divorce, remarriage, is adultery. Thoughts or comments or questions on Matthew 19:9? All right, then 5:31 and 32. Did I take someone already?
Yeah.
Okay.
Furthermore, it has been said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that whoever divorces his wife for any reason, except sexual immorality, causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery.
All right. Now, here there's a little something that's interesting that we find in the wording here in Matthew 5. It describes a condition in which he causes her to commit adultery. What does that mean? How do you cause someone to commit adultery? Nobody's going to jump into that one. There is an argument that is made, and I don't agree with it, but there is a position that is argued out there that is saying, well, if the man has broken that covenant breaking is the adultery. Well, I recognize that there is a connection between adultery and honoring a covenant, but you also see that throughout Scripture, adultery is connected with sexual sin related to breaking a covenant. I think what you're talking about here is the fact that in most of ancient culture, you're not talking about something today where it was an easy thing for a woman on her own to live by herself. You're talking about something when you don't have welfare, you don't have Social Security, you don't have Medicaid, that kind of thing. In many cases, if a woman was basically just put on a street by a man putting her away in a situation like that, she'd virtually be compelled, if she didn't have family that could care for her, she'd basically be compelled to take another husband, in which case that would be adultery. I think that's the only sense in which we can understand that as causing her to commit adultery by putting her into that circumstance. Anyone have any other thoughts or comments or questions on that? I think that's the sense. But you'll notice here the exception is the same. The putting away is only for the cause of sexual immorality. And if the remarriage occurs for some other reason, once again, it is defined as adultery. Really, throughout, we see that principle. Even when the exceptions are there in Matthew 5 and in Matthew 19, if you remarry, it's defined as adultery. Thoughts or comments or questions down through Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage? I thought we'd get all sorts of discussion on this, but y'all are quiet tonight. So, well, let's look at Paul's inspired writing on this then, divorce and remarriage in the epistles of Paul. One of the first things that we see taught is that those divorced must either remain unmarried or be reconciled to their mate. Would someone read, please, 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. 1 Corinthians 7, 10 through 11. Volunteer for that? Brady?
To the married I give instructions, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband. But if she does leave, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And that the husband should not divorce his wife.
Okay. Now, I have a little bit of a running debate in my own mind about the wording that we find here. Let me point out a little something to you that is interesting. The New King James says, now to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to, and depart is what the New King James says. Brady, did yours say leave? Is that what yours said? Okay. Now, there's something interesting about that word there. The form that it takes in the Greek is it is a passive verb. Now, if you remember from your old days of English grammar, something that's passive is something that's done to someone else. That's why it could be argued that what is being described here is a condition that is compelled upon her. In other words, a wife is not to be separated from her husband. But even if she is separated, here's what she should do. And otherwise, it could almost be looked at as if, well, if she can't stay with him, she could leave. I don't think that's the case either way. And one of the reasons I'm not adamant about saying that is, I remember a couple years ago, Jerry Feit was holding a meeting here, and he and I got talking about this particular question. And I did a little bit of research and found in a second century Christian writing a reference that's made to a Christian woman who had a husband that was a pagan, and he ends up going off, running around to Alexandria, and basically abandons her, so she separates herself from him. And he uses the same form of the word there. It's pretty clear there it's talking about something she did, so I can't be quite as adamant as I once was about that, but it still is something for you to think about. Now, I probably should ask this to begin with. What does Paul mean when he sets this up by saying, Now to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And then we'll see other places here where he'll say, not the Lord, but I say that. What would he? Why would he use that? Is this just saying it's Paul's opinion and not really inspired? Or what's the wording mean there?
Well, it seems, that's what it seems to me. It seems to clearly counter that, that this is not a matter of opinion. This is not a matter of culture where I'm writing to this city. This is directly from the Lord.
Okay. If we are just talking about him contrasting that, though, would that mean then, and let's see, where is it? Because he uses the term, I say,
15.
Yeah, 15. But if the unbeliever departs, let him depart.
Just verse 12.
Oh, verse 12.
The Lord.
Yeah, but to the rest, I not the Lord. Now, does that then say this is just opinion? I've got an idea, but I'm trying to lead you along here.
I mean, the two ideas don't really contradict each other, do they? I think he's just elaborating on the instruction. I mean, everything that I read here says that if there's any way at all that you can even begin to work this out, don't divorce.
Yeah.
You know, and he only talks about departing from your husband, I think, in cases where, you know, nothing else can be done. You know, the instance where you spoke of, where the Christian woman has a pagan husband and he just, you know, ups and leaves.
Yeah.
I think he's just leaving that poor woman like that and out.
Yeah.
You know.
Let me throw out an idea for you, and I think you're absolutely right, Pat, and I agree with what you'd said as well, Brady. See if this doesn't match what we're looking at here. Could it be that when he uses the terminology, to the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, and then contrast that with verse 12, but to the rest, I not the Lord say. Is it possible that what he's addressing is in the verses 10 and 11, these are things that what the Lord taught when he was upon the earth address. On the other hand, these are some things that he had not yet addressed, but as an inspired writer, here's what I'm laying down. Now, one of the reasons I can't take the position that, well, Paul's just laying down his opinion. Look over in chapter 14 of the same book for a minute. I can't take the view that, well, he's just writing off the top of his head, but it's not really something binding. A little bit later in this very epistle, look at what he says in verse 37 of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. So there he seems to be saying, I'm an inspired writer, I'm an apostle, so I'm revealing to you, just as Jesus had promised, the Holy Spirit is directing the apostles in those things that he had not yet revealed to them. That seems to match what we find there in 1 Corinthians 7, because it seems that 10 and 11, yes, they are addressed in what the Lord said when he was upon the earth, whereas the other things are situations about marriage to an unbeliever that were not addressed yet. Bobby?
Well, is it the rest? Is he talking about the rest? He's not addressing people that aren't married. What is the rest? Is it the rest of you? Or this is another, the rest is something further on this same subject. Is that what you're saying?
Somewhat, although, you know, he begins verse 10 by saying, now to the married. All right, so if that was his first audience or the first folks he's addressing, then the rest would be those in a different kind of situation.
Right, he's that's what you're saying. He's talking to the married folks at one time.
Yeah.
And then he's talking to these other people that are not married.
Well, either not married or as you'll notice, and I'm sorry to interrupt you. As you'll notice in verse 12, the situation is that they may be married, but only one of them is a part of the congregation. And there's their mate. Is that right?
Or I get the impression he's talking to those who are married but may not be living together.
Okay. Okay.
Because he talks about, you know, if she is willing to live with him, let them not divorce.
Yeah. Any other thoughts on Brady?
Really what I'm curious about and what to discuss
our current culture where we literally have written down very firm laws on what marriage is, you're married, you're not married, by a certificate, mm-hmm. by recognition of the nation, as opposed to what I understand to be culturally accepted in the past, where you were married, if you both agreed you're married, and you're married. There's no certificate, there's no judge. You're married. And then to me, there's a little question, and I'm not trying to make a big statement here.
Mm-hmm.
When you talk about, you know, you take this passage in 1 Corinthians 7 again, and you look at, you know, there's the application of marriage, there's the application of leaving, and then there's clearly at the end of verse 11 the term that is related as divorce. So I guess partly my question is, in the Greek, is there a difference between specific word divorce and putting away? Is there a difference in those applications where our concept of married and divorce comes down almost to a legal term? But I don't think that it's necessarily always been that way, or might not even be that way everywhere in the world today, as a legal situation.
Well,
as an agreement, which would still be binding before God.
Yeah. I think it is. It has always been a covenant. Now, the nature of what defines that covenant, or maybe not defined, but identifies that covenant, maybe a little bit different. Now, I think you are always talking about something that involves some type of witness to that covenant, rather than simply just, you said, two people just say, hey, we want to be married. It seems that whatever culture you're looking at, biblical culture, there always is that element, that there's something that identifies two people that have made that covenant with each other, as opposed to, for example, the example, remember the Samaritan woman by the well? She had had other husbands. The one she had then was not her husband. So it's not just an issue of living together as defining marriage, nor is it simply just the agreement between the two. But there's, now, you mentioned what we have in our culture. You know, in our culture, you got to have a marriage license. You got to get that approved. There are certain things that are a part of that. That's something that our culture recognizes to define who is legally married and who is not legally married. Now, I think there's always been some identifier like that in every culture. And I really think when, back to what we saw in Matthew 19:9 that I referred to as the marriage constitution, I think you've got that to some extent there. Man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. There's something that identifies in every culture whether somebody's joined to a wife or not joined to a wife. Now, maybe all you have to do is in front of one of the elders of the village say, we intend to be married. Okay, you're married. It may be you got to jump over a broom or smash a glass or something like that. But there's something like that that distinguishes just people committing fornication with each other or people just living with one another and those that have made that covenant with one another. Now one thing that is clear is the fact that when it comes to divorce, you have from Deuteronomy 24, and you have, I think, even examples that you'll see by New Testament times where there's something that identifies when a putting away has taken place. Deuteronomy 24, there's a certificate of divorce. We've got papyri, numerous examples of papyri of divorce certificates among Jews, divorce certificates among Romans, and that kind of thing. The example that I mentioned earlier with the Christian woman in the second century, she gave her husband what the Latin term, a repudium, which was a certificate of divorce that declared, I'm putting you away. So I don't know if that addresses what you're talking about. You did ask the question if those states are clearly delineated. I don't know if we would say that the words, the word that is part of the reason that I brought up what I did in verse 10 of 1 Corinthians 7 is because there it is a word that means separate, to be separated. It can describe a condition of divorce, but it's a little bit different. Whereas the word that I think Matthew 19 and the others in the Gospels will use, I believe it's apoluo, to send away, is basically the idea. But there is some legal connection with it. And you'll even see in Malachi 2 where it describes putting away that God hates. What's interesting there, does anybody remember the witness that's referred to in Malachi chapter 2 of that covenant between a man and the wife of his youth? It describes a witness. Who is it? God. God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth. She's your wife by covenant. And I think that's kind of interesting. Now, that doesn't address what legally defined that marriage, but it does show that when you got two people that have a right to marry, they make a covenant. And that goes to Matthew 19:6, what God has joined together. He witnesses it, he joins them together. Malachi 2 will even say he makes them one. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Amanda?
On that question that you asked about whether Paul was just giving his opinion?
Yeah.
Well, did you read 2 Timothy 3:16? It says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
So that satisfies that.
Yeah, it does. It does. I think you're absolutely right. I do not take that position, and I would argue against that position that tries to say, well, this verse is just Paul's opinion. That verse is inspired. No, it's all inspired. The wording there in 1 Corinthians 7, I do believe, is just addressing what Jesus taught while he was on the earth. And here's a situation he didn't address while he was on the earth that Paul now is addressing. Any other thoughts or comments on that? Yes, Joe.
I think this would be one of the areas where we would have an opportunity to overrule what our government authorities would say versus what the law of God said. Because I know in a situation in a trial was where a man had put away his wife because he found another woman.
Yeah.
And the certificate was basically irreconcilable differences.
Yeah.
And then the question came up, can she remarry since he's the one that put her away, but she wasn't going to stay with him anyway because of, you know, the fornication that had taken place. So, you know, it caused a controversy or at least a discussion on, well, she didn't actually be the one that divorced him because the certificate says this, you know, and in that situation, it doesn't matter what the certificate says. We as Christians understand what the rules are. In that case, I think we would have the authority to make a judgment against what any man's certificate says.
Yeah. We certainly have to be careful with that because, you know, the game that you'll hear sometimes that folks will play is, all right, well, we couldn't get along or whatever, so we split. Then we wait till whoever is with somebody else. And then we call it divorce for fornication. And that's different. You know, but
that's different than what this situation was here.
Right. All right, well, good discussion. Let's pick up point 2, bottom of page 23 next week. And on the next page, we'll particularly get into some of the finer questions that come up that relate to this particular argument. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.